Luke chapter 13, verse 22, which begins, "And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem." So this is what Christ did, of course, for his 3.5 year ministry. He went from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord," which is the word kurios, "are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, so that's the question, how many humans are going to respond to the offer of salvation by grace? What's the number? Verse 24, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." And the narrow door, of course, is the concept of grace. There's only one way to be saved. That's why it's called a narrow door. It's actually very easy, but it's a very narrow door because you have all the other ideas out there in Satan's world about how to be saved, and that is, of course, their false premises that they reject the perfection of the God of the Bible, and they substitute some other type of God that they imagine in their minds, and this can be an idol, real or imagined. And so the vast majority of humans have always looked at this concept of religion, you're saved by keeping a set of taboos or by being moral and doing this type of obligation here and there. And of course, religion never tells you that you're saved. You never arrive at that moment. They don't give you the eternal security guarantee, whereas Christianity does. And so that's why it's called the narrow way. It's a narrow door here. It's very narrow because there's no other way. It's either God's way or that's it. And his way is, of course, something that he developed in eternity past at the Eternal Life Conference. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit got together, and God the Father proposed a way to save mankind, and that's called the plan of God, and he's the author of this plan. And, of course, you have barriers between perfect God and perfect man. That's the problem. Perfect God cannot allow imperfect humans to have a relationship with him. He has to take down these barriers, and the biggest barrier, of course, is there's a lot of barriers, and that's the doctrine of soteriology, but the biggest barrier is the sin issue. Man is imperfect. God is perfect. And perfect God cannot have anything to do with sin except to condemn it. That's it. And then, of course, you have the barrier of your life. Your biological life is not going to live forever. God has eternal life, which lives forever and ever and ever. You have the barrier of the Mosaic Law, that no one could live up to the standards of God that he set down, the Mosaic Law, to the people just to show them that. That's a barrier. You have the barrier of your relative righteousness and God's perfect righteousness as well. So not just sin, but you have minus righteousness as what you do, and God has perfect righteousness. There's another barrier. So we have terms that we identify these with in soteriology called reconciliation. How does God reconcile imperfect man with perfect God? We have propitiation. How is God satisfied? What will satisfy the perfect holiness of God, which consists of his righteousness and his justice? And so the full doctrine of soteriology, we're not going to do it this morning, but that's the barriers that exist, that have to be taken away before you can be saved, before you can have the opportunity to be saved. And so the biggest one, of course, is someone has to pick up the price tag for human sin, and there has to be a human, because God can't die for sin. God can only condemn sin. So how do you get a perfect human? Well, that's the dilemma, and the solution, of course, is Jesus Christ. He's a perfect human, and he's also God. He's the God-man. So he's absolute true humanity, but he's also absolute true deity. In his humanity, he never sinned. He's born without a sin nature because we know that God, the Holy Spirit, provided the missing 23 chromosomes to Mary's 23 chromosomes, and that's why we have a human born without an old sin nature, and therefore God did not impute Adam's original sin to the genetically formed old sin nature, as he does with all of us. We are born physically alive and spiritually dead, and God also piles on, as it were, because he also imputes Adam's original sin to our genetically formed old sin nature. So we're born spiritually dead, even though we're physically alive. Christ was born spiritually alive. He had a human spirit, he had a human soul and a body. We have a soul and a body when we're born, but we're all candidates for salvation. And so in the Eternal Life Conference, we have this perfect man, and he will be tempted in every way to sin, but he never sinned. He went to the cross, he was perfect. And therefore, he's our substitute. The Greek word is huper, H-U-P-E-R, which means as a substitute for, to take something and put it in the place of something else. He was our substitute. And while he's on the cross, he had each of us personally in mind, and he bore all of our sins, past, present, and future, not just ours, but every human that ever lived. So God has taken that off the table, unlimited atonement. But of course, that just makes every human a candidate for salvation. And that's the door. So the door is narrow because there's only one way to enter that door, and that's through faith in the Messiah. Now, they didn't know his name, Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament. They didn't know he was Jesus of Nazareth. They knew him by many names. Abraham, for example, in Genesis 15:6, it says, Abraham believed in the Lord. He just called him God, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. But the Lord he believed in was this promised Messiah, the Lamb that would die for the sins of the world. And the animal sacrifices reflected this concept from the very get-go. Remember, Adam and Eve had the two sons, Cain and Abel. They had lots of kids, but the two sons, Cain and Abel, and God gave them the command of the ritual. This is the ritual you will use to commemorate what's going to happen in the future. This animal doesn't deserve to die. It's an innocent animal. It's not in any way harmful to humans. And I want you to cut its throat, and then it'll die a horrible death. And, of course, that represents things. The animal represents the coming Messiah, perfect, doesn't deserve to die. And yet it's going to die a horrible death. And therefore, if you believe that he will take on your sins, you will be saved. And so this message was given to Adam and Eve, our grandfather, right from the very get-go, grandfather and grandmother. And they believed. And therefore, God took off the skin, the fig leaves that they'd clothed themselves with, which is their idea of religion. If we're right with each other with fig leaves, then God will be accepting us. We'll be right with God. That's a great lie. He took off the fig leaves and he put on the skin of an animal. Now, where do you get the skin of an animal? You've got to kill it. God killed the first animal. He's the one that performed the first ritual, the sacrifice, to show what the Messiah would do. And he put on the skins of the animal to remind these people, our grandparents, that I did all the stuff. Your little fig leaves are meaningless. I'm the one that does everything, and here's the clothes, the byproduct that you can clothe yourself with. But Adam and Eve, of course, when they sinned, they inherited the old sin nature. That didn't go away. And they pass that sin nature down through Adam. Why through Adam and not through Eve? Because he is the head, and his sin was intentional. He knew exactly what he was doing. Eve was deceived, but she still found guilty. God's not impressed with your excuses. She had a good excuse, guilty. Adam had a bad excuse, guilty. Both guilty. But the sin nature is passed down through Adam. And so that's the narrow door. There is no other name given among man by which you must be saved. And that's it. There's no other way. All roads do not lead to Rome. All rivers do not lead to the ocean in terms of all religions are the same, just believe something and be good and you'll get into heaven. It's called ecumenicalism, where they all get together and say, well, you know, we all believe in the same God. No, you don't. There's no ecumenicalism between Islam, for example, and Christianity. They're totally in opposition. Islam is a works religion. Christianity is a grace religion. And that's the big difference. That's why the door is there. So the door is narrow, but it's not hard to walk through. It's a very narrow door because there's only one way. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. They're not able. Why? Well, like Esau. Esau actually cried tears, but he never became a believer. He wanted to be saved, but he would not give up the idea of religion. He would not accept God's grace. So you can want all you want, but if you don't follow God's plan, you're not going to be saved. And there are many seeking to enter. There's religious systems all over the world. And every day on their religious days, they jam into their temples and whatever they are, and they're hollering, yelling, screaming, and whatever they're doing. Or maybe they're being very quiet and solemn and whatever the rituals are, but this is the same thing. Verse 25, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us, then you will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. So that's the game clock is over. Now the game clock, of course, for the Jews will be over. It's over for all humans when they die. The door is shut, and that's it. So you can say, well, I want to go to heaven now. I want to go to heaven now, but this is your only opportunity now to be saved. And, of course, this has a double meaning because when Christ comes back at the second coming, there's going to be a great amount of slaughter that goes on, and the door is going to be closed. During the tribulation, the door is still open for those humans to believe, but when that door is closed, all unbelievers are taken off the earth, as you recall, at the tribulation, all killed. All demons are locked up, and the millennium starts with only believers in mortal bodies, and you'll be ruling these believers in your resurrection body. You'll rule them with an iron rod. because you'll rule them in a way that lines up with the divine institutions. But the ultimate thing for all of us, for all unbelievers, is that when the door shuts, when you're dead, that's it. And your soul can make all these things, like the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man went to torments and not a pleasant place. He recognized it's not a pleasant place. But it's too late. It's too late. Verse 26, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. So he's speaking to Jews that are unbelievers. And they actually saw him. They taught in the streets, we ate and drank in your presence. Verse 27, and he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. Now, it's not because they're engaging in sin. They're evil. Evil is a coin, and on one side is human good, and the other side is sin. And so that's what these evildoers are. It's not their sin that's their problem. Their sin, their evil, is that they embrace religion and reject grace. That's the evil. John chapter 3, this is the testimony, this is the trial, this is the judgment, that light came into the world. And men hate the light because their deeds are evil. I'll paraphrase it, but that's what it says. Their deeds are evil. And therefore, the light has nothing to do with these people whatsoever. And God will say, I do not know you. You're not in my family. Out you go. And then verse 28, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. Thrown is balo. They're thrown out. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, why are they there? Yeah, because they believe in the coming Messiah. They were knuckleheads for most of their life. We studied some of their lives before. Abraham was not much until he got into his 90s, and then he started to get hot with Bible doctrine. I would advise you not to wait until your 90s because you might not get to your 90s. This is the great time to do it now, right now. And then all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. They're not going in. It's a narrow door. There's only one way to be saved, and that is by the grace of God. 29, and they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. So in 28, we have the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the Jews that are believers. In 29, you have all the Gentiles. There were more Gentiles that were saved in the Old Testament than Jews. We do a body count, number-wise, by far. And so from the east and the west, from the north and the south, that's the four corners of the compass, and they will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Reclining at the table, this is the party, this is the image of relaxation and festivity. And that's the when they had their big meals, they reclined at the table in the kingdom of God. Verse 30, and behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Same thing you'll find in Matthew. So who is the first and who is the last? So behold, as Christ is telling us to think about this, now, this is something that's kind of paradoxical. But some are last who will be first. So who are the last and who are the first? Drawing a diagram up here. This is the start of the church age. Because Christ told Peter, your name is Petros, which means a little rock. And upon this Petra, which is a gigantic rock, a slab, a foundation stone, which is obviously Jesus Christ, I will, future tense, build my church. Church is not built on Petros, is built on Petra, Jesus Christ. Peter didn't die for the sins of the world. Peter was pretty much a knucklehead until he really got involved with Bible doctrine much later in his life. But in the church age, we've got the people that are first. Because very shortly, the church age is going to begin. And then we got the people that are last in the church age. Because the church age is going to end at some point. That's called the tribulation. The trumpet's going to sound. And all living believers will be taken off the earth in the tribulation. The tribulation starts with unbelievers only. Now, lots of people are going to figure it out real quick and become believers. But it starts out with unbelievers only. And so the church age believers will be taken off the earth, and they'll meet the dead church age believers, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We get a resurrection body, we get evaluated, and the rewards are distributed. And so some who are last, people in the, we're in the 2,000 year plus part of the church age. Well, not plus, but we're about 2,000 years. So let's assume that the rapture occurs in 50 years from now. We're in the last part of the church age, and that's us. Some who are last will be first in what? In rewards, or reclining at the table. will get the higher rewards. And some who are first, right here, will be last. Well, they're not going to get many rewards. And there's a lot of believers that were killed by the Romans in the first century. I mean, they burned them, they put tar on them and lit them up like torches. Nero killed a lot of them. And many people say, well, all those believers, you know, they're martyrs and they died for... many of them were not martyrs. They were dying to sin unto death. If you look at the New Testament letters, you'll see that most of these people are what? Reversionist, knuckleheads, fighting against the Word of God, and deserting Paul, and all sorts of horrible things. So many of the believers in the first century were killed. They weren't mature believers dying for their faith. They were just rounded up. And many of them renounced Christ. They still burned him alive. Nero did. And so, you know, the commentary, of course, is clear that just because you're in the start of the first, you're in the first century, you see all these wonderful miracles, you got to listen to Jesus, you got to listen to Peter, Paul, and John, and all these other pastor teachers, that doesn't mean that you, it took. That didn't mean you went to maturity. The pinpoint for maturity in the Roman Empire in the first century was not Rome, and of course it wasn't Jerusalem, it was Ephesus in Asia Minor. That was a major capital in Asia Minor for the Romans. That's where the center of Christianity, the center of mature believers was at, was in Ephesus. And that's where Paul hung his hat. And that's also where the Apostle John, if we look at his last letters written in, you know, 90-plus A.D., he had his headquarters in Ephesus. And that's also where Apollos was at, and Timothy was in Ephesus. So Ephesus was a center of gravity for the early church. And so that's what that means. Some who are last, and behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. And that is referring to the believers that we covered in verse 29 and verse 28. These are the believers, and they will... So just because you don't have face-to-face teaching with Jesus or John or Paul, that doesn't mean you can't be a mature believer. Quite the contrary. You're only limited by your positive volition. That's what limits you, not the fact that you didn't get to see these gentlemen preach the Word of God. Verse 31. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." This is not Herod the Great. This is Herod Antipas, who is son of Herod the Great. Remember, when Herod the Great died, the Romans didn't pass on his kingdom, which is a client king. He was a client king of the Roman Empire. They didn't pass it on to one person. They divided it amongst four of his offspring. And one of them was Herod, and Herod had that responsibility for that particular area around the Sea of Galilee. And so Pharisees approached him saying, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." Verse 32. And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal.'" So what is his goal on the third day? What he's doing here is he's telling him, "I cast out demons and perform cures." What does that mean? It's the same thing he told John the Baptist when John the Baptist was in his little period of doubt in the prison, in the dungeon. He said, "Are you the Christ?" This is the same John the Baptist in John chapter 1 said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Now, fast forward, he's in the dungeon getting ready to be executed, and he's wondering if Jesus is the Messiah. Wow. And yet Jesus said that John the Baptist is one of the greatest of the believers in the Old Testament dispensation era. But he had his test, and he flunked it. But then he passed it. Because what did Jesus tell him? Jesus could have appeared to John in the dungeon and said, "Of course it's me." No, he just said, he told the messenger, "Go back and tell John that the deaf can hear, the blind can see, the lepers are healed." In other words, he's referring him back to apply Bible doctrine to the test. And we have our R's. It's time to draw our R's up on the board. Okay. Okay, these are the eight R's. The first R is regeneration. We got a big R for the first R, which is regeneration. In order for you to enter into the plan of God, you have to be born again. And when you're born again, you receive a human spirit. You receive 40 things that occur simultaneously at the moment that you believe that Christ died for your sins. And then as you start to advance, as this is what you're expected to do, you've got to rebound and have reception of Bible doctrine. That's the first two R's, rebound and reception. Rebound is make straight paths. It's basically, in the church age dispensation, to be filled with the Spirit. do not quench the spirit, do not grieve the spirit. You rebound, and you're in spirituality, and then you have reception. You expose yourself to Bible doctrine. You make that decision. And you might say, well, how am I going to expose myself to Bible doctrine? Well, when you rebound, you're positive, obviously. God will give you someone that will be able to teach you, because you can't do it reading for yourself. Not going to happen. Your teacher might end up being an MP3 player, or whatever they call it in modern terminology, and that's fine. But you'll have someone that will give you accurate Bible teaching. And then, of course, we have repetition and retention. It's the second tandem of the R's. Doctrines have to be repeated to be retained. You got to hear it over and over and over and over again. And that's in everything that you learn. Whatever your profession is, you don't hear it one time. I'm going to go out and change the oil now, and somebody just told me how to do it. Well, I guess changing the oil is pretty easy. Go out and change the carburetor out. It takes a while. And so repetition is the key, and no exception in Bible doctrine. You got to have it repeated. Jesus repeated a lot over and over and over and over and over. And then you start to retain Bible doctrine in your soul. And that's a major accomplishment. You're retaining Bible doctrines. And there's a lot of Bible doctrines for you to retain. And some of them you can categorize and sew together into big tandems or big groups of Bible doctrines, and doctrine of eternal security, the doctrine of the hypostatic union, soteriology, theophanies, Christophanies, all those doctrines, the doctrine of the baptisms and deaths and resurrection. So you've got all this stuff retained. And then, of course, you're going to be tested. Now, the testings don't come all at once. They're sprinkled out through your life as you start to grow, because this is how you start to grow from a baby that knows nothing after you're regenerated to a mature believer. And then you're going to have the testing, and I'll draw a T here. And then you have to do the next set tandem of R's, which is a recall. When you get the test, you recall the accurate doctrine that you have retained in your brain. And therefore, this I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. Lamentations chapter 3. I recall the doctrine of eternal security. I can't lose my salvation. Yeah, I did a horrible thing. But, okay, I just rebound and move on. But if you don't know rebound, you don't know eternal security, there's nothing to recall. So you recall, and then the next R is respond to the test with the doctrine you recalled. You might recall the doctrine and not respond to the test. That's possible. So you've got to move up to the next level, which is you respond to the test with the doctrine you recalled. And then we have an equal sign with a big R at the end, which is rewards. God is pleased with himself. You're saved because you have his righteousness, and you advance to maturity because you have his mind in your mind. It's called the thinking of Christ. Who has the mind of Christ? We do, Paul said. Anybody want it? We're right here to give it to you. And those are the eight R's that we have here. And so he's telling these people that I cast out demons, I perform cures. So the same thing he told John. In other words, I'm the Messiah. You know, who else in human history has cast out and healed this many people? I'm talking thousands. Nobody can make a claim like that. Nobody. Not even close. And recall, none of his critics ever denied that he did these miracles. There's too many. They just said, don't do it on the Sabbath. You know, he's not open for business on the Sabbath. Come back on any other day. They couldn't, because it was too many. Too many crowds. Too many thousands of people were healed. Too many tens of thousands of people saw it. And then he says, and, which is the word chi, the third day I reach my goal. Now, we know what that means. The third day. His goal is to be resurrected. On the third day, he will be resurrected from the dead. The goal is for Christ to die on the cross for the sins of the world, and then be resurrected from the dead in a resurrection body. And then, of course, he'll stay on the earth for 40 days, and then he will ascend. And then 10 days later, the church age will start. That's the ultimate goal. Because in that resurrection body, he is now a true human in a resurrection body. Nothing ever like it. And right now, there is no other human in a resurrection body. But when he ascended to heaven, he presented that resurrection body, true humanity to God the Father. Will you now let me have union with you, a human, in a resurrection body? Because there was no humans in heaven. The believers that died before this event went to paradise, which is a compartment of hell. No one ever went to heaven. No one. Heaven was just a place where God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and angels resided. Now, demons commuted to heaven back and forth, that's true. But there was never a human in heaven. He was the first human in heaven, and that would be in 30 A.D., and he presented himself to God the Father to be evaluated. And God the Father evaluated him. And after the evaluation, he made this pronouncement, Operation Footstool. he said to Jesus Christ, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, he approved him. Now, if Christ is approved and his resurrection body is a human in heaven, so are we. If he was not approved, we're not getting in. He got in, and humanity sits. Deity can't sit. So he said, sit here at my right hand. He's talking to the humanity until I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, the church age is continuing. The enemies are primarily the Satan and all his demons and the angelic conflict that's still continuing. But the enemies also include unbelievers as well. And so we're in Operation Footstool. It hasn't been concluded yet. It's still going on. So that's the goal. The third day, I reach my goal. And this is cutting these guys. Of course, it goes right over their heads. They don't understand what that means. We do. Verse 33, nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. In other words, I'm not going to be killed in one of these little cities and towns. Remember, we studied, he's going on verse 22, he's going from the city to the village, et cetera, et cetera. That's not where the crucifixion is going to take place. It's going to take place in Jerusalem. Now, it's outside the city wall, but it's still in the city of Jerusalem. That's where he's going to suffer and die for the sins of the world. Because Jerusalem is the capital of the nation, and that is God's holy city, and that's where the temple was, and that's where he's going to die for the sins of the world. So he says, it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. In other words, Herod the fox can't do anything to me. And nothing in the world this guy can do to me. Nobody can do it. No one can stop me from going into Jerusalem except himself. But he didn't do that. He uses positive volition all the time. Verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. That's our friend right here. Not our friend, but that's our enemy. Negative volition. They don't want it. This is God's desire. He wants everybody to be saved. He wants them all to reach maturity. He wants to prosper all humans. But they don't want it. Negative volition. They would not have it. Well, the same thing with us. God wants all of us to reach maturity. But we don't want to say that about us. We would not have it. But if you don't reach maturity, that's the reason. That's the reason. You just take a big L sign and put it right on your forehead. Loser. God doesn't want this for you. He wants this to be the antithesis. In fact, to demonstrate his sincerity about wanting you to mature, to be a mature believer, we have Romans chapter 8, verse 28, many other passages. In eternity past, God made every provision consistent with your positive volition to get you to maturity. He knew every bad decision you would make, every good decision you would make. There's nothing you do in secret that God doesn't know. Nothing. But he knows that you had these little beeps in your soul, and he made provisions, even when we fail. Okay, you fail, but I know that person's going to rebound. I might have to give them a little divine discipline, but they will rebound. They're going to get back on the track, and they're going to get back to Bible class. And I'm going to keep going and keep going and keep going and keep going. Now, there are very few believers, back to verse 24, in the world. Why? Because they would not have it. God is a God of love. He demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. But they don't want it. And of course, the believers, that's category one of unbelievers, but the category two of believers, most believers don't want it. They don't want Bible doctrine. They hate Bible doctrine. They hate the eight R's. They want to be entertained. They want the singing and the dancing or whatever it is. They want the social aspect of religion. They don't want to learn Bible doctrine. And of course, that's the bottom line. They would not have it. They would not have it. It's not God's desire. He desires that no one goes to hell, and he desires that no believer is a loser. He wants all believers to reach maturity, but they don't. Why? They would not have it. Verse 35, behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this, of course, will be at the second advent. At the second advent, the Jews that are believers that are alive at that time, remember, at the second advent, right before Christ comes back, the entire world is cut out. The lights are out. Now, the armies are surrounding Jerusalem to destroy all the Jews. And there's an army of Jewish soldiers that are holding out. They're the last guard. Half of Jerusalem has been taken. But they're holding out. They're saying that prayer, mountain move. And the Mount Move is basically they're praying for Christ to come back and put your foot on the Mount of Olives, because the prediction is when he touches the Mount of Olives in Zechariah, it will split in two. So when they're asking the mountain, they're asking for a specific mountain to move, and that's Mount Moriah, the Mount of Olives. And Christ will return at the Mount of Olives. That's where he left. In Acts, they were looking up, saw him go. They said, well, he'll come right back to the same spot. Now, distinguish that from the rapture. The rapture, he doesn't come back to the earth. He meets the believers in the air. But on the second coming, his foot touches the Mount of Olives. It splits in half. And then the Jews, of course, that are believers, will say this, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's delivered us. They'll say that prayer, and they will recognize their Messiah. They'll look upon him whom they have pierced. They means the collective Jews. They will mourn for him as an only son. This is in Zechariah. These are predictions that will occur. So Jesus says, you're not going to see me again, your ancestors, of course, not these people, until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And these will be the Jews in the tribulation that are holding out in Jerusalem at the very last, because they've been instructed by God to fight and hold out to the end, and God will deliver them, which he does. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these critical things. In Christ's name, amen.